Okay, so after the Bible then, the Nicene Creed is the most important Christian text ever written. Why is it important? Why have I been meditating on this? Well, the Creed is something that the church is called to believe, and we can think of the Nicene Creed as statements about the God in whom we believe. There is a core of apostolic teaching that the Christian church must embrace if it is to be Christian, if it is to be a church. And so from the beginning, the Christian faith had truthful doctrine as a foundation. And so the importance of writing it down and knowing what we believe is undeniable. If I give a quick example from my work, I'm currently working as a policy advisor in the National Security Secretariat in the Cabinet Office. And our job, the job of the National Security Secretariat, is to coordinate government policy on all things national security. So if the government decides to do something, if the country decides to do something relating to national security, then we first need to establish policy. What does that mean? What is the grand strategic overview of what the policy is? What it means? What the government is signing up to on our behalf? And so the Nicene Creed is a little bit similar. We as a group of believers are signing up to it. We recognize its importance. We recognize its truth. Because that truth is based on the Bible. Sadly, though, we see doctrine downplayed in some churches today. And we hear people talk about right living as more important than right belief. Almost all of us have heard the phrase that someone is spiritual, not religious. Even in evangelical churches, we too often can settle for generalities. And we can be impatient with technical terms and careful reasoning. But we must recognize that that's not how the early church viewed their faith. The great church father Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202 AD, so only a couple of generations removed from the apostles, subscribed to something called the rule of faith, which he described as a deposit of apostolic doctrine that had to be believed and should not be spoken against for someone to call themselves a Christian. Irenaeus was articulating that we need a formal, authoritative statement or a summary of the religious belief of the Christian church. Yes, we believe the Bible, absolutely and totally. But sometimes a summary could be quite useful to indicate what we believe and why we believe it. The point is, the apostolic message exhorted people to live godly lives, but only in conjunction with a right belief, a consistent message about sin, about salvation, about incarnation, resurrection, atonement, reconciliation, and eternal life. Any gospel that denies these essentials or ignores them or skips over them to get to something else or leads people to doubt them or does not deal straightforwardly with them is in effect a different gospel. And so the creed is important then because it lays out for us what we believe, the foundation of our faith, the launch pad which we can grow to live lives that follow Jesus. We can use that to grow and live lives to follow Jesus. It's entirely biblical. It's entirely based on God's word. So it's important, and it's worth just thinking about, which we're going to do now. We're going to go through the creed now. We'll briefly look at each phrase. We won't spend long on it. But hopefully it will give us something to meditate on this week, some new element of our faith, or an element of our faith that we haven't thought about enough, that we might want to think on and consider, and the fundamentals of what we believe. So the first phrase then, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. This first sentence describes four things about God. There is only one God. There are not many gods. There are not rival gods. There are not gods at war. There's just one God. As it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Secondly, he is the Father. There are not gods and goddesses. God is the Father because Jesus is the Son. He is almighty. The Creed uses the Greek word pantokrator, which means ruler of all. And fourthly, he is the creator. Everything except for God exists because God has willed it into existence. You and I, God has willed us into existence. But God alone exists independently, in and of himself. He doesn't need anyone or anything to exist. God is the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I was reading recently an article which is saying that the Big Bang Theory is now wrong, and that there's a new theory involving a black hole and a big cone, which may well be true. But God is the creator of things that are visible as well as the invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so Jesus Christ here is also called one, lest we think that he's actually two persons. No, he is one with two natures, that of God and of man. He's begotten of the Father, which means that God is the Father because Jesus is the Son. And Jesus is the Son because God is the Father. And so begotten here is taken to mean generated from the Father. But obviously that word can lead to misunderstandings. And so to nail this down, and so that no one could say, aha, he was created, therefore, by the Father. Those that wrote the Creed thought of further assessments in the definition of begotten so that it would be nailed down. And those are God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In other words, Jesus is not a part of God. He is holy, a W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is holy God of holy God. There is only one God, remember? The Son is no less God than the Father. In John 1, verse 1 to 3, we are told that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8, verse 58, it says that Jesus says, I am. He claims that divine title as his own. In Matthew 26, verse 63 to 65, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, another divine title. Mark 2, verses 5 to 7, Jesus dares to forgive a man asking for healing. In Luke 24, verses 51 to 52, Jesus receives worship from his disciples. In John 20, verse 28. Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Jesus is called our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2. And then in Revelation 22 verse 13, Christ announces that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. If you find that challenging to understand, then you're not alone. The greatest theologians in history have gladly acknowledged that the doctrine of the Trinity is full of mystery. It's very difficult to articulate and to describe. But it is wise to think about how we pray and how we sing when we're thinking about Jesus as God. Intuitively, we are led by the Spirit, full of the Word. We know that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped just as the Father is to be worshipped. We know, like the earliest Christians knew, that we would sing songs about Jesus to Jesus. Perhaps it's helpful to think about what we sing at Christmas in the carol, O Come All Ye Faithful. We say, God of God, Light of Light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. The Christ child we worship in the manger is none other than very God of very God, the only begotten Son who is from the Father but was not created or made by him. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The longest section in the Creed is actually related not to the person of Christ, but to his work, what Christ achieved for us. If the sentence, one substance with the Father, is the heart of the Creed, the critical element that we need to know, then who for us and for our salvation is the beating of that heart, is the purpose, is the reason Christ came down to earth. Only a Savior who is true God of true God can save us from our God-defying sins. We need a God who comes all the way down to us. And we need one to come down who is fully God, unlike us. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is known as the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. So we read in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11 about this, where Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The work of Christ, you see, consists both in humiliation and exaltation. And what was true for Christ is true for us. Part of being truly human like us is that Christ was born like us. He suffered like us. He knew hunger and thirst like us. He was tempted like us. He knew betrayal like us, and ultimately died like we will one day. There was no shortcut for Christ, and there's no shortcut for us. It says in Acts verse 14, only through many tribulations can we enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there will be a state of humiliation that we're going through in this life. But saints, praise his name that there is a state of exaltation to look forward to. Exaltation will follow humiliation. He rose again, and so will we. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The Nicene Creed here means to affirm the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And it does so in three ways. First, the Spirit is called the Lord. Second, the Spirit is called the giver of life. And third, and perhaps most importantly, the Spirit is placed in the same rank as the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not a man. Neither is the Spirit a principle or a force or a phantom. He is the third person in the Trinity, deserving of the same worship we shower on the Father and the Son. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power, equal in honor, equal in glory. And the Spirit bears witness to Jesus, as it says in Romans 8, verse 16 to 17. And the Spirit speaks to us through the prophets, through his word, and through one another. And so, we move on. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Perhaps the only bit that I need to explain in the whole creed. The church is a community of those born again by the Spirit and brought into God's family by the Spirit. We are a community in the Spirit. And the doctrine of the church is something we profess. The doctrine of the church. Cynics will always have examples. Some are accurate, as we know, and some are unfair, of the church's failure and infidelity. But we still believe in a church that is one, that is holy, that is Catholic, and that is apostolic. So there are four objectives in front of the word church, and we'll look at each one briefly now. The church, firstly, is one. The church here is described as one, and its oneness depends on the church also being the next three, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So all true Christians across time and space share in one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, as it says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. And Paul commanded the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, as we heard in our reading, to get along, because despite their historic, ethnic, and cultural differences, they were united. They had a deep, essential spiritual realities in common with one another. And so the practical goal then is to be patient with one another and bear with one another in love, but recognizing that we are one in Christ. Secondly, a holy church. The holiness of the church is both a present reality, ours through unison with Christ, and also an ideal that we must labor for and toil for. So holiness for the Christian, as well as for the church, is both a gift in Christ, but also a calling, something we need to work towards. Holiness is what the church already has in Hebrews 10, verse 10. What the church will one day become, Hebrews 12, verse 10. And what the church must presently strive for, in Hebrews 12, verse 14. So it's all those. Something we have, but it's something we work towards as well. A Catholic church. You've been waiting for this. It's tricky as a Protestant. But the answer to this and why it's included in the creed is really simple. It's because the Greek word katholikos means general, universal, or pertaining to the whole. So it means a church of all kinds of people. It's not a church just for people that live in Woodbury. It's a church for all races, all nations, all jobs, all backgrounds, all scales of wealth, all interests. So we can be united with a Christian in Buenos Aires, or in Tehran, or Tokyo, in one church. It is Catholic, it is general, it is universal, it pertains to all true believers. Finally then, an apostolic church. The Nicene Creed teaches us to affirm the church as apostolic. And that's because from the very beginning, the church devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles. In Acts 2, verse 42, we read. So the church that is truly one, holy, Catholic, is the church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 20, where it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Ephesians 2 and 3 talks about Jew and Gentile divisions, as we heard read. And that stands behind Paul's pronouncement in Ephesians 4 and 5 that there is one baptism. There is no baptism into Paul or Peter or into your favorite preacher or theologian. There's not a baptism into Sammy or whoever else it might be, Kevin DeYoung. No, there is only one baptism. Because there is only one Father, there is only one Lord, only one Spirit, only one church, and only one faith. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So the Nicene Creed itself ends by sending us into the future. We don't just look at what has happened, no, we go forward in faith. The last line begins with the verb, we look forward to, we desire, we anticipate, we hope for the resurrection of our bodies and eternal life in the world to come. So, I'll read it now, read it through. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This is what we believe. Treasure it. Bring it alongside the Bible to point you and direct you to its truths. Use it to remind you of what you believe. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that 1,700 years ago, godly men came to look at your word and to draw together the truths from it and the apostolic truths that Paul wrote about in many letters, and produce that statement of faith that we now, in 2025, can draw from and can point to as what we believe, as the foundation, the cornerstone, which you are. One Father, one God, one Son, one Spirit, one faith, one church, one baptism, one truth in you. In your redeeming power. Bless us now, Lord, we pray. Bless this truth. Help it settle in our hearts as we go this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.